We're going to transition today, but again, I want you to remind you, this course is built on the proclamation. We've been talking about three eternal families. Family number one is my eternal family from which I came. I am a son, we are sons or daughters of heavenly parents. And I just testify with all my soul, if you want to be a better husband and father, if you want to be a better mother or wife, be a better child of heavenly parents. Fully engage in your relationship with heavenly parents. The more they are in your life, the better a parent, the better a spouse, the better a person you will be. So we spent some time talking about participating in that family. Then we get to earthly families. We start talking here in this paragraph about husband and wife. And that's where we'll focus the rest of our attention. But after we talked about heavenly parents, we jump to a third family. I belong to a third family, and that is the family of the covenant. We believe that Jesus is the Father of our salvation. We literally call him Father because he has caused a rebirth in us. And so we are born again to him. And so, again, this third family is the gospel covenant. And the better I engage in the gospel covenant, my eternal family has the greatest chance of becoming, my earthly family has the greatest chance of being eternal. So what do I learn in the gospel family that will help me be a better participant in my earthly family? Now, as a transition out of this one and back to the one we're going to spend the most of our, the rest of the class, this husband-wife and the relationship there, the relationship between parent and child. As we focus here, kind of as a transition out of gospel and into what makes marriage work, allow me to tackle a beautiful symbol. Let me give you a little history. When I first started teaching for the church, I was sent to a rural community in Arizona. It was a small little two-way high school, predominantly LDS community. Everyone knew each other. In the course of that first year, I watched about, I think it was in the teens, I think it was around 14 of my students told me that their parents were divorcing. Normally, it was because of an act of infidelity. And I was left to watch the shattered life of the teenager whose parents were divorcing. And almost in frustration, I began to ask, why doesn't God teach us how to be better couples? Where is the doctrine of how to be a couple? And I went searching in the scriptures. I first went to the Book of Mormon. Clearly, the Book of Mormon is going to address how to be a couple. Can you think anywhere in the Book of Mormon it talks about how to be a good husband, a good wife, a good family? It's not really there, is it? Faith, repentance, baptism, be Jesus, but not really a message on marriage. And I started to get a little angry. Where does he teach how to be a couple? And I began to say to myself, I darn well better not find it in Habakkuk or Haggai. Some scripture no one turns to. And then one day it just, oh my goodness, he put it in the most obvious place. Heavenly Father teaches how to be a couple in the most obvious place, the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve. Now think about that. If it was in the Book of Mormon, who would have access to it today? Only the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If it was in the New Testament, who would have access to it today? Only Christians. Where did he put it? what world religions revere Adam and Eve? All of them. Well, all of the major world religions. And I realized, oh my goodness, he put it in a place where most people would have access to it. So allow me to suggest he teaches us how to be a couple with a symbol. Turn with me back to Moses. Remember how we did Moses and Moses 2 and 3? Moses 2 is the story of the creation. Moses 3 is commentary on that creation, right? So go back to Moses chapter 2, just like I asked the first time, is Eve there? Do you remember we concluded that she was? Moses chapter 2 clearly ends with, multiply and replenish the earth. Is he commanding one or both? Both. So clearly Eve is there. I, the Lord, created them, male and female. So clearly Eve is there in Moses chapter 2. What then is this story in Moses 3 about the creation of Eve? It is not, oh, we created Eve and then we recreated Eve. I would suggest to you that Moses 3 is commentary on how to succeed on earth. Now, we started there last week because what's the first message? If you want to succeed on this brand new planet that we just created, then do what? Work. If you want to succeed on this earth, work and rest. If you want to succeed, well, the great message is work and rest and find a balance between them. Now, a lot of chapter 3 we won't take time to do today, but I do want to get to the very end. I would suggest to you that this is commentary. This is Heavenly Father trying to say, let me teach you how to be successful in marriage. And he does it through a symbol. I said to the Lord, I the Lord God said unto mine only begotten that it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. So symbolically, they take a rib. Now, this is not literal. We do not believe this is literal. But symbolically, they took one of the ribs from Adam and formed Eve. The rib which I, the Lord God, had taken from man, made I a woman and brought her unto the man and said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, look at the symbolism. Where did Heavenly Father symbolically take Adam's spouse? Now, let's think about what is he teaching about the symbolism of a rib. May I suggest three major messages that are commentary on how to make marriage work? Number one, Heavenly Father placed his spouse at his side. My wife is always to be at my side. Now, let me just push that a little bit. If God had taken Eve from Adam's foot, where would that have placed his spouse? Are there some men who place their wife below them and step on her? Are there some people who place themselves above their spouse and that you do what I say, I'm in charge, and that is violating the symbolism from the very beginning? I am not in charge. Everything we do as husband and wife, I need to place her at my side. That's a story for another day. Because I would suggest to you, if I place her anywhere but my side, I am sinning. I have to keep her at my side at all times. If Eve was taken from Adam's skull, where would that have placed her? Are there some spouses that place themselves above She wasn't taken from his sternum or his back. I am not supposed to go first and lead her. She is not supposed to go first and lead me. I'm not above her. I'm not below her. In all things, you want to make it successful? In all things, you place your spouse at your side. Now, this is not the time and place to have this discussion, but one of the misunderstandings in the church is priesthood in the church is hierarchical. Priesthood in the home is not. And we have a tendency of mistaking those two priesthoods. Priesthood in the home is not hierarchical. Priesthood in the home is side by side. Always at my side. Decision making, money issues, how to raise children. She isn't above me. She isn't below me. She doesn't run out in front and I follow. I don't lead and pull her behind. The Lord taught this. If I am doing anything that places my spouse anywhere but at my side, I am violating what He's trying to teach me makes a successful marriage. Always at my side. Even in the proclamation, we'll get to this a little bit further in the future, but even in the proclamation, what does the proclamation say? Right there. What does it say? Equal partners. That is at the very core of our doctrine. Equal partners. One isn't above, one isn't below. One doesn't go in front, one doesn't come behind. Always at each other's side. Number two, I think the second image I would point out that comes from the imagery of the rib is, tell me, what is the purpose of my rib? My ribs are a cage of protection to protect primarily my heart. And all of a sudden, Heavenly Father told me exactly how to be a husband. I know exactly how to be a husband. I am to be the cage that protects her heart. And she is to be the cage that protects mine. I know way too many men who don't share anything with their wife and don't allow her to be a guardian of her, of his heart. I have to be tough. The way it works is I protect her heart and she protects mine. But one of the most important responsibilities I have as her husband is I am the protector of that heart. Now, let's be honest. No one in this planet loves her more than I do. And no one in this planet can hurt her as much as I can. If I ever take advantage of that and harm her, I have missed the very purpose of marriage. I am to be the protector of her heart. And I would suggest for me, that is my most important responsibility. Let me give you an example. I love this one. This is from Elder Holland and Patricia, who has passed away. So this is a little bit heartbreaking to read. But he delivered this in Valentine's Day of 2000. February 15th. Sunday was the 15th. Close enough. Grant him a little leeway. It was Valentine's Day. Elder Holland said it this way. Now remember, this is 2020, so when we're going to modernize this. But Elder Holland said, love is a fragile thing, and some elements in life can try to break it. Much damage can be done if we are not in tender hands, caring hands. To give ourselves totally to another person, as we do in marriage, is the most trusting step we take in any human relationship. It is a real act of faith, faith all of us must be willing to exercise. Oh, come on. You cannot succeed in love if you keep one foot out on the bank for safety's sake. The very nature of the endeavor requires that you hold on to each other as tightly as you can and jump into the pool together. In that spirit, I want to impress upon you the vulnerability and delicacy of your partner's future as it is placed in your hands for safekeeping. Male and female, it works both ways. If we do it right, we end up sharing everything, all our hopes, all our fears, all our dreams, all our weaknesses, all our joys with another person. No serious courtship or engagement or marriage is worth the name if we do not fully invest all that we have in it and in so doing trust ourselves totally to the one we love. Now let's modernize this. This was given in 2000. 24 years ago, so you can add 24 here. I'll just read it the way he spoke it in 2000. Sister Holland and I have been married for nearly 37 years. Saturday, my wife and I hit 33. Sister Holland and I have been married for nearly 37 years, just half a dozen or so years short of twice as long as we have lived without each other. I may not know everything about her, but I know 37 years worth. And she knows that much of me. I know her likes and her dislikes, and she knows mine. I know her tastes and interests, hopes and dreams, and she knows mine. As our love has grown and our relationship has matured, we have been increasingly free with each other about all of that. The result is I know much more clearly now how to help her. And if I let myself, I know exactly what will hurt her. In the honesty of our love, love that can't truly be Christ-like without such total devotion, surely God will hold me accountable for any pain I cause her by intentionally exploiting or hurting her when she has been so trusting of me. Having long since thrown away any self-protection in order that we could be, as the scriptures say, one flesh. To impair or impede her in any way for my gain or vanity or emotional mastery over her should disqualify me on the spot to be her husband. Indeed, it should consign my miserable soul to the eternal incarceration in that large and spacious building Lehi says is the prison of those who live by vain imaginations and the pride of the world. In all that Christ was, he was not ever envious or inflated, never consumed with his own needs. He did not once, not ever, seek his own advantage at the expense of someone else. He delighted in the happiness of others, the happiness he could bring them. Do you see the symbolism? I must protect that heart that has been so trustingly placed into my hand. Now, there's a danger with that. You're familiar with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters? Screwtape Letters are a master devil coaching an apprentice devil how to destroy a Christian. It's reverse psychology. It's the master devil telling the apprentice devil how to destroy someone. And so you kind of have to read it a little differently than we normally read C.S. Lewis's. We have to simply say, okay, where are we vulnerable? Whenever I teach anything about the Screwtape Letters, I remind people of the war with the Nephites and the Lamanites. While Amalickiah was using deceit to become king of the Lamanites, Moroni was preparing the Nephites for battle. And that meant building up their weak spots, right? That meant Moroni had to say, where are we weak? Now, maybe one quick scripture before we turn where we're going, but if you'll go to the Book of Mormon, this had to have been a painful realization. In Alma chapter 49, Alma chapter 49, when the Lamanites attack, they go to the city of Noah. And the reason they went to Noah, tell me why they went to Noah. To their astonishment, the city of Noah, which had hitherto been a weak place, had now by the means of Moroni become strong. So tell me what Moroni had to do in order to defend them against the Nephites. Where are we vulnerable? Tell me where we're vulnerable. Now, that's why I love the Screwtape Letters, because it's an opportunity to say, where are we vulnerable? Where am I vulnerable? Now, back to this idea of the protector of our hearts. Let me turn to Screwtape Letters. Because he says something in one of them that I think is very pertinent to what we're talking about. Sorry, I have to jump back. We were using Mere Christianity last class. All right, Screwtape Letters. Whoops. This one. Chapter 3. Here's the vulnerable. Where are we weak? Where are we vulnerable? Where are we? Where's there going to be a problem? Ready? He nails it. When two humans have lived together for many years, it usually happens that each has tones of voice and expressions of face which are almost unendurably irritating to the other. Work on that. There's your vulnerability. There's something he does that annoys her. And there's something that she does that annoys him. Whenever two people live together for many years, they bump into each other and they have these little annoying things. And the devil says to the apprentice, work on that. Bring fully into his consciousness, or into the consciousness of your patient, that particular lift of his mother's eyebrow, which he learned to dislike in the nursery. And let him think how much he dislikes it. Let him assume that she knows how annoying it is and does it to annoy. In other words, where are we vulnerable? I live with her every day. I've lived with her for 33 years. Do you think there's anything I do that annoys her? Yeah. Yeah. And there's the vulnerability. But contrast that with the covenant. I am to protect her heart. And I know that when you put two people close together, there's little things that happen that could eat at each other. I'm not going to let that happen. I am the protector of her heart that she has trustingly placed into my hand. Do you see the symbol? And the temptation and the tendency? So I would list number two. The symbolism of the rib is I am to protect her heart, and I am to be vulnerable and let her protect mine. That's a hard thing in our society. I know a lot of males who feel like they have to be tough and can't show a weakness and don't turn to their spouse for comfort. So maybe it's my fault that she cannot protect my heart. Wouldn't it be a shame if I went somewhere else for comfort and peace instead of to her? But part of my relationship is I need to understand that it goes both ways. That I'm going to protect her heart and she is the one that protects mine, not someone else. But we have all these societal ideas that change. I once heard a man say, "You're wrong. My children would rather see me die on my white horse than fall off of it." You see the idea? I can't be vulnerable. I can't be vulnerable even to my spouse. And there's the covenant. We must be protectors of each other's hearts.
However, you're not trying to hurt your wife with these things that annoy her.
No.
I can't see you like what this apprentice is saying and bring that to further down her attention. I mean, once she's brought it to your attention, you don't ever attack her. I just can't see you doing that. Yeah?
No, but what he's going to do is bring to her attention that I'm doing it on purpose. And I think that's the idea here, is I used to hear a wife complain all the time. Her husband would never close the garage door. He would never close the garage door. It drove her crazy because the garage was a mess, and she just felt embarrassed that the whole neighborhood could see. And I remember hearing her say, "I think he does it on purpose." He doesn't. I know him. I know he doesn't, but there's the tug at the thread. And I think that's what this is about, is let those little things go and be protectors of each other's hearts. Let's do one more. What else is the symbolism? What else do you see in the symbolism of the rib? At my side, not ahead, not below, not above, not below, not in front, not behind. Always at my side. Am I making financial decisions? Am I making raise the children questions? Am I making decisions that put her anywhere but my side? And I would hope she's asking the same question. Am I making decisions that put him behind or below? Always at the side. Number two, I love the idea of we are to be protectors of each other's heart. I need to be vulnerable and allow her to protect my heart. And I need to protect hers. One more. Tell me what you know about my ribs. I would simply say closest to my heart. Who should be closest to my heart than anyone else? Can I show you an interesting doctrine? Do you remember the two great commandments Jesus gave in the New Testament? The first commandment was, thou shalt who and at what level? Let's focus on who and what level. So who's the who? Thou shalt love God at what level? All my heart, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, might, mind, and strength. Now, second commandment is I am to love every other human being. I am to love my neighbor, but at what level? He doesn't repeat this. He doesn't say with all thine heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the level of love. You're supposed to love everyone else as thyself. Now, may I suggest that's a very high level of love. If I thought about you as often as I thought about myself, I would be a dang good neighbor. If I cared about your hunger as much as I cared about mine, If I cared about alleviating your pain as much as I cared about alleviating mine, wouldn't you admit I'd be the best neighbor in the world? That's a pretty high level of love. Love everyone else as thyself. Now, modern day commandments. That was New Testament, modern day commandments. Turn with me to section 42 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Doctrine and Covenants, section 42, and pause at the section heading. Tell me what Joseph Smith called section 42. Do you see it right here? The Law of the Church. This is what he called the Law of the Church. In fact, he had sent them to Kirtland. Way back in section 38, he says, I need you to go to Ohio, right there in verse 32. Go to Ohio. They're living in New York. Go to Ohio so that I can what? Give you my law. And then section 42, Joseph says, here's the law. And there's a whole lot of thou shalt nots and thou shalts. Let me show you an interesting pattern, right? Starting in verse 18, we get thou shalt not kill. We've seen that one before. Thou shalt not kill. That's a repeat of 10 commandments in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not steal. And in verse 21, thou shalt not lie. That's what? The last several of the 10 commandments, right? What would you expect to be next? Don't kill, don't steal, don't lie. What in the Old Testament would hang right up there? Don't commit adultery. But instead of the negative, the Lord gives a positive. Instead of don't commit adultery, tell me what he says in verse 22. Thou shalt love thy wife. Now, do you notice what's different here? Thou shalt love thy wife with all thy heart. Which means there's only two people I have been commanded to love with all my heart. God took one of my neighbors and elevated up to this level. You, I am to love as myself. But her, I am to love as I love God with all my heart. There's only two people I am to love at that level of love. God and spouse. If he were speaking to my wife, what would he say here? If this revelation were to Jennifer, what would he have said? Thou shalt love thy... It works both ways. In fact, Spencer W. Kimball said this. When the Lord says, all thy heart, it allows for no sharing, nor dividing, nor depriving. And to the woman, it is paraphrased, thou shalt love thy husband with all thy heart, and shall cleave unto him and none else. Now he's going to pick up on this phrase, the words none else. Eliminate everyone and everything. The spouse then becomes preeminent in the life of the husband or wife, and neither social life, nor occupational life, nor political life, nor any other interest, nor person, nor thing shall ever take precedence over the companion spouse. The Lord says, thou shalt cleave unto him and none else. Marriage presupposes total allegiance and total fidelity. Each spouse takes the partner with the understanding that he or she gives totally to the spouse all the heart, strength, loyalty, honor, and affection with all dignity. Any divergence is sin. Any sharing of the heart is transgression. See that? Nearest to my heart. Now, let me show you what a Christian, not a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but a brilliant Christian observed about why we don't commit adultery. Why is the commandment to not commit adultery? Why is that? Why are we commanded to not commit adultery? Again, let me take you to the writings of C.S. Lewis. We'll go back to Mere Christianity. He says, the inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, male and female, were made to be combined together in pairs. Not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual union, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. So those who are committed to not violating the law of chastity, I'm not going to have a sexual relationship with anyone but my spouse, need to accept the second half of that. What's the second half of that equation? Just like I won't share that union with anyone else but her, I won't share the union of our hearts, our thoughts, with anyone else. So it's more than just don't commit adultery. It's don't share your heart. If I have friends that I speak more intimate things to them than I do to her, I have violated that covenant. No sharing. No one is more important to me than she is. Thou shalt love thy wife with all thy heart, and shall cleave unto her and none else. Now, can I have friends? Of course I can. Can I have hobbies that I love to do? Of course I can.
But that we will never have priority over your
life. That's the key. The moment my hobbies or my friends or my secretary or something else is closer to my heart than she is, I've broken that trust. I love the symbolism. For me, that symbolism of Adam and Eve and the rib is the greatest instruction on how I am to treat her. At my side, always. I always ask myself, am I putting her somewhere but my side? Am I protecting the heart that she's so vulnerably put into my hands? And am I allowing her to protect mine? Am I sharing with her what she needs to know about me to protect my heart? And is there anyone closer? Let me share one last thought about closer to her heart. You know, I noticed something once. I'll admit, when I was marrying her, I was completely in la-la land and didn't pay attention to the ceremony, the symbols, or anything in the room. All I knew is the woman I was staring at. But luckily, the Lord lets us go back, and he lets us see some things that I didn't notice the first time. So I started to go back, and I began to notice, oh my goodness, there's a square cut into the carpet around the altar. That really caught my attention. There's a square cut into the carpet around the altar. I began to gather pictures of temples. And it's either a square or an oval. Here's an example of a rounded corner. But almost without fail, if you look around the altars, you'll see a square. carved into the carpet. Look at this one. This one's pretty prominent. Carved into the carpet is a square. And one day, as I looked about that, as I looked at that and tried to see what's the symbolism here, do you see this square? So many temples, temple after temple, had a square carved into the carpet around the altar. Now, that is square one of my life. And who's in that square? Me, her, God. That's the highest priority of my life. Me, her, and God. Then the thought occurred to me that the ceiling room itself was a square. Here's a pretty good one. The ceiling room itself was a square. Now, when I got married, who was outside of this square but inside this square? My mom, my dad, my sisters, my grandparents. And then I realized there's the second square of my life. Now, my children are at different times. When my children are born into my family, they're in square one, aren't they? I am their prime. But then they get married, and I'm not. Then they step into square two. But square two was the next level of my life. Then I realized that the temple itself I was in the shape of a square. They're square three. The rest of the church, the rest of the kingdom is square three. And then we talk about the four corners of the earth, which would symbolically make the earth square four. Now, what square are you in my life? Three or four, depending on, you know, because you're my occupation, but you're also members of the church. But what square are none of you in? One or two? And I realized that the Lord was teaching me a great lesson about keeping the right people in the right squares. My dad's dead. So other than my wife and the children in my home, who is my highest priority? More than you? My widow mother. She's in square two. My callings, my church assignments, square three. Being a good neighbor, I serve on a school board. My school board duties are which square? Square four. I thought that was a beautiful lesson that the Lord taught me about. Keep her in square one and no one else. I bear you my testimony that God has revealed the story, the success. There's the model. Every time you go to the temple, you're going to hear the story about the rib. Next time you do that, pause and say, why is he telling me this story? There it is. There's the model. There's how to be a couple. At each other's side. Protectors of each other's hearts. And closer than anyone else. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.